Good morning, my dear saints. Please join me in Daniel chapter 8. Hanukkah, you know it? Festival of Lights, usually during December, sometimes in January. It commemorates the rededication of the Second Temple in Jerusalem. And it has been celebrated even before the time of Jesus. Today, gifts are still exchanged. Potato pancakes and jelly donuts mark the festivities. Sounds like something good, doesn't it? And while the festivities continue today, though, many do not realize or appreciate the horrific persecution that God's ancient people endured that led up to the rededication of the Second Temple. It was during the years of 170 and 164 BC that a Syrian Greek ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes IV poured out a demonic contempt on the Jewish people. He began with inciting the murder of the high priest, and his persecution reached its apex by defiling God's temple by sacrificing a pig on an altar in the temple precincts. He sought to destroy the Jewish people and their religion, and for years he effectively canceled the worship services of the temple. Now, history tells us that he also slaughtered tens of thousands of Jewish people, men, women, children, and yes, infants. He outlawed scripture, and anyone possessing the Hebrew scriptures was executed. Today in this chapter in Daniel, we have a prophecy that predicted this man and the evils that he would perpetrate on God's people centuries before he rose to power. And so if you've been with us in Daniel's book, you've been seeing that he continues to give us glimpses of human history, panoramic views of what is to come. Of the progress of empires. And here we have another panoramic view of world empires, but it's specifically focused on the second and the third kingdoms of his previous vision. Now, the vision in chapter 8 culminates in a ruler that emerges later in history who defies God, his angels, and destroys some of his people. Now, much of what we read in this chapter has already been fulfilled in history, but I would submit to you that there's another prophecy that is woven in, it's embedded, it's telescoped, of a future ruler, one like Antiochus, who will be the ultimate Antichrist figure, who is set to appear at the end of our age. Now, once again, we're looking at apocalyptic literature today, and the revelations in these visions are actually there to encourage us, not confuse us. And it's supposed to be there to encourage especially those who face persecution. But what's interesting about this vision is at the end of it, if you've already read ahead in preparation for this morning, you'll notice that at verse 28, Daniel says, "I don't understand." And he walks away. And never again in Daniel does he tell us that he understood this vision, which might cause us to think, well, Daniel had an angel explain to him this vision, and he still didn't get it. What hope do we have? Well, I think we've got a lot of hope, and that's why we're opening up the scriptures. I do believe that our position in Christ, with the advantage of living millennia afterwards, we do have much to gain from this text. And so what I want to do is we'll consider it in four parts, and we'll save most of the application for the end. And so we finally got the breakdown up there for you guys who are taking notes. There it is. We'll look at the vision itself in verse 1 to 4, the voice of a man in verse 15 to 19, and that significance, the vision explained in verse 20 to 26, and then finally, the vision's effect in verse 27. So, without further ado, please stand for the reading of God's word. Thank you. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which was in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering, because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened, and I fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now." And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision, and I did not understand it. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, our Father, King of Heaven, thank you for sealing up this vision until the time of the end. Lord, we ask for your understanding and insight. Lord, you know the posture in which we come to this text. Some of us are confused, others are certain. Lord, regardless of where we stand on its meaning this morning, I pray that you would speak. And I pray, Lord, that even as we look forward in time, as you have granted us to, that we would look forward with great hope and that it would focus us on our efforts today. And so help us, we pray, in Jesus' mighty name, amen. Please have a seat. All right, so a lot of exposition here at first, and then we'll get into the applications, but keep your Bibles open. We're going to take a look here at the vision itself in verse 1 to 14. In verse 1, we're told that this was the third year of Belshazzar's reign. Daniel is given a waking vision. Now, this took place roughly around 550 B.C. Daniel would have already been advanced in years, but he was still working in some capacity for the Babylonian government. And this was a time of geopolitical upheaval. Babylon's power was waning. Persia and the Medo-Persian Empire was rising. And all eyes were on Cyrus to see what he was going to do. Sounds a little bit familiar, doesn't it? Anyhow, in just over a decade, though, Babylon would fall to Persia, and the Jews would return from exile in 538 BC. And it's at this time of upheaval that Daniel is given this vision of events to come. And now in this waking vision, he's transported to Susa, which was 350 kilometers due east from Babylon. Today, it's a city called Shush in Iran, kind of a funny name. But in biblical history, it was significant. And for those of you who know your scriptures well, that was the home of Esther and the place where Nehemiah worked for a time. It would, in fact, become a key city in the Persian Empire. But for the purpose of this vision, it serves as a geographical reference point for the events that are foretold. We're going to find out where this little horn comes from, and we're going to find out where these goats, the ram and the goat, run to, and it's all in relative direction to this point on the map. Now, what Daniel sees here first is a ram. And if you remember from last week, apocalyptic literature is filled with symbolic language, but thankfully it often comes with interpretation. And if it doesn't come with interpretation, you remember what we're supposed to do? Just take a guess? No, we're supposed to look at the rest of the scripture to inform what those symbols mean. And so here we have the interpretation given in verse 20 of what the ram actually is. Gabriel tells us straight up it's the kings of the Medo-Persian Empire. No need to debate that. Fittingly though, in the rest of scripture, the ram is the symbol of power in the Old Testament. And here we see its horns are of different lengths, which correspond to the greater influence of the Persian side of that dual empire. Its major conquests correspond to the direction of its charges in verse 4, west, north, and south. And yes, for you history buffs, Persia did expand a little bit to the east, but their major conquests were west, north, and south. It's interesting, though, that history actually aligns with this imagery, because history tells us that the Persian king would often carry a golden ram head into battle rather than a crown. And so it's a fitting match to the vision. And then in verse 5 to 8, Daniel describes another animal that arises, a goat. And thankfully, this interpretation is given for us in verse 21 as the kingdom of Greece with the great horn between his eyes being the first king. Pop quiz, who is the first king of the Greek Empire? Yeah, Alexander the Great. Terrible movie, good book. Anyway. So, this is Alexander the Great. Now, it's interesting that Scripture often uses the goat imagery as this symbol of stubbornness and rebellion. And we know that Alexander was no saint. He was a heavy drinker and a megalomaniac. But he was an incredible general. Here, though, it is very clear that what the goat represents is Greece. And we see this goat flying in from the west, which is a picture of swiftness. And note there, He's full of wrath. And that is completely accurate because Alexander was one of the greatest military strategists in history, but he also despised the Persians for their constant attacks on the Greek Empire. And what we know is that from his first attack on the Persian Empire, it only took him 3 years to trample down their power. That's pretty impressive. And so here we have it itemized in Scripture centuries before the event ever happened. But after rising to power, as the vision depicts, Alexander suddenly dies. We know this from history at the age of 32 with no heir. And within 20 years, his vast empire was divided up into four kingdoms, which the four horns here also represent, and they roughly correspond to the four points on a compass. Things get really spicy, though, in verse 9. Because Daniel begins to describe a ruler that emerges from one of the four kingdoms. He doesn't tell us exactly where, but he indicates it later by the direction of where this king comes from. And this ruler is described as a little horn. Now, does that sound familiar? Yes, because if you were here last week, the little horn came up in chapter 7. Important to note that. Because the similarities are striking here. But before we go any further, I should say a few similarities. His blasphemies against God, his hatred and persecution of God's people, and his attempt to do away with God's law and God's worship. These are massive parallels. So as you're reading Scripture, you should see that and say, oh, is this the same guy? It sounds like it, doesn't it? But wait, there's more information. I want you to know that there's a thematic key to understanding chapter 7 to 12 in Daniel, because it's not the last time you're going to see this figure come up. He is the focus throughout these visions as the last kingdom and ruler of the last time. You see, these things point to the final persecutor of God's people, the desolator who makes desolate, who is doomed to be destroyed. So keep that in mind for a moment. What we have described here in verse 9 to 12, though, does fit well with Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Verse 9 indicates that he comes out of the north, but in typical prophetic literature, he doesn't just say he comes out of the north, he tells us where he expands. So he expands to the south, to the east, and towards the glorious land. Another pop quiz, what's the glorious land? Israel, right? Not Canada. Just making sure. And so here we are, he's coming from that direction. So where is he coming from? He's clearly coming from the north, which aligns with the geography of the Seleucid kingdom, which is in fact his kingdom. Now, when we look at verse 14, we also see there's a time frame that's given here that gives us the length of the persecution. It would last just over 6 years. I'll get into that in a minute, but just keep that in mind because what we see is this vision is sort of coalescing. It's becoming clear as to who this is. Now, in verse 10 to 12, it describes his religious persecutions. But this text is very, very difficult. The amount of ink that has been spilt on not just this part of this text, but the entire chapter is dizzying. But I'm going to unpack it briefly, and if you want to talk to me about it later, please do. In verse 10, we're told that this little horn grew great, even to the, quote, host of heaven. What does that mean? Well, we're not told exactly in this vision, so where do we go? To the internet. No, we go to the rest of Scripture. And what does the rest of Scripture tell us? Well, the host of heaven often refers to angels, angelic beings, and the stars also likely refer to angels in this verse. And so what we have here is at least an allusion to a cosmic event in the background, but at minimum, this boast to the arrogance that this leader is going to have to the host of heaven. He didn't care about any angelic being.
or who they protect.
This becomes much more apparent in verse 11. Now, this is a little confusing because we look at the prince of the host and we want to think immediately what? No guesses? I'm trying to keep this interesting here. Yes, thank you. This is another title for God. And how we know that is because as the verse goes on, we see that it is the prince of the host. It's his regular burnt offering that is taken away, his sanctuary that is overthrown. So you get who it's pointing to now? The prince of the host is another word for Yahweh. It's God. And yes, you can insert Jesus' name in there too. Now, this ruler is depicted as arrogantly defying God and halting the worship of God's people. He stops the daily sacrifices. And then in verse 12, we also see that he will throw truth to the ground. Now, if we know our scripture well, we know that truth is God's word. Amen? As the psalmist tells us, the sum of your word is truth. And so this ruler is going to succeed in doing all of these things. No sanctuary, no sacrifice, no worship, opposing angels and God, and trampling on over a host, which is a little nebulous because it's not said, not told that it's the host of heaven. So that could be referring to God's people. Now, as we consider this, and we consider what we already said about Antiochus in the introduction. This matches him well. Not only was this man viciously set against God's people, but he arrogantly claimed to be the representation of deity. Epiphanes literally translates into God manifest. And so he considered himself the representation of deity, and he inscribed it on the coins during his rule. He succeeded in doing this, and he did it for a time. Now look here in verse 13 and 14, because it tells us how long he does this for. A time is actually given. In verse 13 and 14, Daniel records a conversation between angels who are asking, whoa, how long is this going to take place? How long will this giving over of God's people and his temple last? And we're given the answer right there, surprisingly, in somewhat plain language, because we're not expecting plain language in prophecy, are we? Right. Can't you just tell me it's 6 years? No, I'm going to tell you it's 2,300 mornings and evenings. And then the debate erupts. And then people are like, well, it's not days, it's actually years. And then if you're one of the cults, you figure out that, oh, yeah, it's 2,300 years since the time of Daniel. And so Jesus is coming back in 1884. Remember that? Yeah, he never did. So clearly that's the wrong interpretation. No, what it's speaking about here, because we see this elsewhere in Scripture, in Genesis, Exodus, and Deuteronomy, this is just a way of saying literal days. So for you geniuses now, how long is 2,300 days exactly? Brother, you should know this. This is easy for you. It's just over 6 years. 6 years and roughly about 3 months. By the way, I had to use a calculator, so don't feel bad. So, we've got a precise date in here, which is interesting. That's how long the defilement of the temple is going to last. That's how long the persecution of God's people are going to last. And we know from history the precise date when the temple was rededicated and worship was restarted, and it was in 164 BC, which happens to be the same year that Antiochus died. What's interesting is you reverse the time, go back 6 years, you get AD 170, which is exactly when the persecution of God's people started with the murder of the high priest instigated by Antiochus. Do I look like one of those crazy guys that draws all the lines yet on the board? Sorry, I'm trying to make this real simple because this is dizzying stuff. But what I want you to see here is that we've got a prophecy that is precise in time, that matches with the historical data that we have and matches the prophetic vision. And so once again, we're faced with the astonishingly predictive power of Scripture, because what we have here in 550 BC is a vision coming centuries before the actual events, accurately describing the progress of two great world empires on earth, and then one of the greatest emperors the world has ever seen, his demise, the split of his kingdom, and then the rise of one of the greatest persecutors of God's people. Does that encourage you as you're reading Scripture to believe that this is not merely humanly authored? Praise God, I'm glad. That's the first point. But we need to make an implication here. You see, history isn't random. It's not in human hands either. It's not in Smith's hands, and it's not in Carney's hands, and it's not in the WEF hands. It's in God's hands. He's planned it out, my dear brothers and sisters. He's planned out the future of our country. So you might as well just relax and enjoy the ride. This leads us to the voice of the man that Daniel hears. Now look there in verse 15. Daniel sees all these things. He seeks to understand. And by the way, again, he's awake at this point. Before him appears an angel having the appearance of a man. We see that there in verse 15. We learn this is Gabriel. Now Gabriel's kind of a big deal in Scripture. If you remember, he was the one angel who announced to Zechariah the birth of John the Baptist. He also announced to Mary the birth of Jesus, and he is significant in the book of Daniel. Gabriel is then commanded by another, we don't know who this person is, to make Daniel understand the vision. Now, that's a command, by the way. He's not suggesting that Gabriel do this. He's commanding that Gabriel do this. Who's commanding this mighty angel? Well, we're not told. It's just, look there, a man's voice. Now, it raises the question, what man can command God's angels? I'll give you one guess. We're not told explicitly, but given the context of Daniel, I would submit to you, this is the one like a son of man, from chapter 7, verse 13, the man who is going to reign over an everlasting, indestructible kingdom, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you've got a problem with that interpretation, Calvin agrees with me, so I win. Just teasing. But what I want you to see this. Jesus wants Daniel to understand. And he dispatches Gabriel to make him understand. Now the question is, well, why didn't he understand? Well, I don't think God's will failed. I don't think it was God's intention for Daniel to fully understand at that moment. I do believe this is preserved for the generations to come. And not just the returning exiles from Babylon to Israel, but for us. Jesus wants us to understand this, so we do well to listen. Now, Gabriel tells Daniel to understand that the vision, and look carefully there in verse 17, the vision is for the time of the end. Now, that is a significant prophetic phrase because it can mean the end of a particular period of time that God appoints in history. For example, 70 years until Israel came back from exile. But in the context of Daniel, it is used several times to refer to the time of the end of the age, the very close of human history. We see this phrase repeated again in verse 19 in the context, but it comes back up in chapter 11, verse 35, verse 40, chapter 12, verse 4 and 9. So just keep that as a mental placeholder for a minute, because we're going to consider what significance that makes when Gabriel gives the interpretation to Daniel. Now, after hearing the voice of the man, seeing Gabriel, seeing the pre-incarnate Christ, hearing this word, Daniel just passes out. And I love that, because I think I would too. But this is a normal reaction in Scripture for people who come face to face with deity. We see this in Ezekiel chapter 1. We see this in Revelation chapter 1. But while Christ commanded Gabriel to make Daniel understand, we also see by verse 28 that Daniel never came to fully grasp it. So I want to make a point before we move on. You and I should seek to grasp the correct interpretation of prophetic literature. Amen? Jesus wants us to understand, but we also need to recognize the fact that mystery still remains. What does that actually mean? Well, I think it's a bit arrogant of us if we think we've all got it figured out as far as prophetic literature goes. Because when Daniel, who is one of the greatest men ever to walk the face of the planet, that the scriptures actually tell us that God esteemed him, he's one of the greats. If Daniel, having Gabriel explain the vision to him at Christ's command, couldn't figure it out, the question I have for you is, what makes you so certain? What I'm trying to say, brothers and sisters, is I don't like fighting over eschatology. Actually, I don't like fighting over any secondary or tertiary point of theology. It really ticks me off. Here's why. There are bigger debates. You want to have a collegiate conversation? Love it. Great. Can we shake hands and go make disciples after? I hope. But with that in mind, let's consider the interpretation. The vision explained there in verse 20 to 26. I know I'm going through this fast, but we don't got much time, so we're almost there. In verse 20 to 22, we're given the interpretation of all this ram, goat, great horn, four horn business. It is describing the empires and rulers in history that come after Daniel, but obviously have come and gone now for us. These empires specifically, just as a brief recap, the Medo-Persian Empire, Greek Empire led by Alexander the Great, following his demise, four Hellenistic kingdoms that emerged: the Ptolemaic, the Attalid, the Antigonid, and the Seleucid. Now, in verse 23, we're told that at the, quote, latter end of their kingdom, end quote, that refers to the four Hellenistic kingdoms, when, quote, the transgressors have reached their limit, end quote, that refers to the limit that God sets on human sin before judgment falls. When this all happens, at the end of their kingdom, when human sin is at its limit, the limit that God himself has set according to his own counsel, we read a, quote, king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise, end quote. Now, what does that actually mean, a king of bold face? Well, it refers to his harshness or his fierceness toward all those who would oppose him. And his understanding of riddles, well, we've seen that already in the first description of the little horn. He's got eyes, which refers to his insight and his intelligence. Now, again, this does fit with the time frame of Antiochus' rule over the Seleucid kingdom, because he came to power and persecuted God's people toward the end of the Hellenistic empires. After his death, the Seleucid kingdom would only last for a century. And then only 30 years after that, 130 years after that, all of them were gone. And so this description fits also with his cunning and his fierceness toward his enemies. But the description that follows in verse 24 and 25 really seems to go far past him. Why? Well, because it describes a powerful ruler
who causes great destruction, who is supernaturally empowered, who destroys the saints, we're not told how many, who is successful in deceiving many, who is astonishingly arrogant to the point of picking a fight with God, and who would be destroyed not by man, but by some other means. Now, these descriptions overlap with Antiochus, by the way, because he wasn't killed in battle, he wasn't murdered, he died a horrific death of some weird disease. I think it was something to do with his bowels. You can read 1st and 2nd Maccabees. I don't want to say the description because it's pretty gross. These descriptions overlap with Antiochus, but it's not a perfect match. Should it be? Antiochus was ambitious. He had some military successes, but he was nowhere close to being the most powerful of the Hellenistic kings, nor was he even close to being more destructive than his peers. So I submit that the prophecy here is expanding like it often does. This description goes beyond Antiochus and refers to, remember again in verse 17, the time of the end. And so what we have here is a dual fulfillment, a twofold prophecy, one that is in history and one at the end of history. And so Antiochus actually functions as a type of Antichrist. And so we can use this description of this Antichrist ruler to help us identify the one in the future. Because there will be a final one. The New Testament asserts there is a final Antichrist. The man of lawlessness that sets himself up against God and his people and claims to be God. And so in human history, dear brother and sister, you and I will yet see a ruler who will be so utterly set against God and his people that no one will be able to escape noticing it. But remember this. He will be utterly broken by God. You see, in the end, it's not rams or goats or horns that ultimately conquer, but a lamb that was slain. That is the most powerful animal in prophetic literature. Our king. And so I want to be careful. Every time we speak of Antichrist, we must also speak of his ruin. Amen? Because often what happens is we start studying literature like this, we start thinking of the Antichrist and like, this guy's bad, but he's doomed. You're not. So strike that balance, dear saint. So the vision's effect, and then we're done here. Daniel's told here in verse 27, seal up the vision. It refers to many days from now. Now, sealing up the vision means to preserve it, not seal it up so that nobody ever reads it, or clearly we wouldn't be reading it and nobody in the exiles would have read it. No, it meant seal it up for preserving the vision. It was explained to him, obviously. We see he didn't understand, but nonetheless, he's commanded, preserve it, because other people are going to need to hear this, Daniel. Now, we see that Daniel's so impacted by this. Look what it says. He's bedridden for days. Again, what did I just see? This leads us to a question, and then we're going to get into our application. Why does God tell his exiled people these things anyway? Why does God tell his exiled people these things anyway, and why does he preserve it today in his providence for us? So that we can debate each other and bang our Bibles over each other's heads? I hope not. Some of us use it that way, though, right? Please stop. No, I'm going to give you a few reasons, I think, why he gives us a glimpse into the future and into the future persecutor of his people. First reason. Got your pens out? Okay, good. So that we, his saints, can be assured that history isn't out of control. As I've already said, God is in control of its unfolding. And so in the midst of geopolitical instability, in the midst and the face of separation and annexation, to be very clear, we should remember that the Lord who rescued us from sin and death still has his hand firmly on the helm of history and us in his grasp. And so whatever point you and I find ourselves in history, and I don't know what's coming, I don't know. Well, we do ultimately know the end, but I don't know what's next. I don't know what's in 2 hours from now, maybe lunch. Whatever point we find ourselves in history, we can be assured that it is not man's will that prevails. It's God's will that prevails. I had a whole bunch of people send me, like, you know, I don't know what they're doing over there in the UK, but they want to black out the sun now or something silly like that. They're going to ruin the environment. You hear about this? Yeah, it's crazy. It sounds like a conspiracy theory, so I looked it up. It's not. They're actually going to inject particulates into the atmosphere to black out the sun to cool the planet. That's nuts, right? Like, even my son, he's like, hey, he goes, so they're going to pollute the planet to save the planet? And I'm like, yeah, it sounds like a great idea. But we get really upset about this stuff. And yes, we should, because it's ridiculous and we should speak to it. But we shouldn't get afraid of it because we think, oh my goodness, the will of man is going to sink the planet. No, it's not. God will do that in his time. Number two. Why does he do this? Well, so we, his saints, can have perspective in the face of persecution. As I mentioned in the introduction, these kinds of prophetic visions are actually meant to encourage us going through, and I'm not talking about mild persecution, I'm talking about the heavy stuff. And it's there to encourage us by ultimately showing that God, in fact, is over it. Look there again in verse 12. Look carefully. Look at the wording. Note that a host had to be given over to it. Question, who did the giving? God did. It was by his sovereign permission. God had to permit, by extension, the rise of Antiochus. What I want you to understand, and I won't pretend to fully understand it, but what I want you to know is that evil is on a divine leash. It only has a particular time. Remember what Jesus said before he went to the cross. This is your hour. That means this is your time. The power of darkness. That sounds horrible, doesn't it? Yes, but Jesus walked right into it for our redemption. And so God has a purpose in orchestrating the hour of darkness. And it's not for our ultimate demise, it's for our ultimate victory in his glory. We need a framework of persecution that unfortunately coddled Westerners know nothing of. And I'm speaking of myself. I don't think I'm looking down on you. I want to balance this. While persecution unto death is not experienced by every Christian, though, we need to be sober-minded about its potential. Look, even today, 5,000 to 6,000 of our brothers and sisters on a yearly basis are martyred for their faith. 5,000 to 6,000. And we think, well, it's never going to come here. Those only happen in pagan countries. You're in one. You know, given that our liberal government, and I'm not saying this to make you afraid, I just want you to be aware. Given that our liberal government is actually funding an LGBT activist group who's compiling right now a list of churches which don't comply with radical gender ideology in order to transform belief, I can give you the information after if you want to know a group. And at the same time, looking to remove the advancement of religion as a charitable aim, I think you and I should have a clear perspective on persecution. It may be sooner than later. And so the question that I want to ask you, and I have to ask myself, like that picking up of the cross stuff, that's not just a metaphor, eh? Sometimes it gets real, real, real fast. So are you willing? Are you willing to pick up your cross and follow Christ? I believe the answer is yes. And if you might say, but I don't have the strength to, don't worry, he does. He don't let you carry it alone. And so let's remember, though, dear brothers and sisters, that even wicked rulers are given their authority and their time is limited by God himself. Last point, why does God give us this stuff? Well, I think so that you and I, as his people, his saints, actually know what to expect. This is to prepare us. We're not flying blind. This description of the final little horn is going to be expanded in the following visions of Daniel, giving us a future picture. And I don't know if you and I are going to see him in our lifetime, but what I do know is that Scripture goes to great lengths to ensure we know what to look for, how to recognize him, so that when he shows up, we don't freak out, but instead, we can be assured that our redemption is drawing near. That's the right perspective. I had a friend of mine who goes, oh, I'm going to freak out when I see the Antichrist. I'm like, I'm not. Why? Because I know he's doomed. He can't do anything to me other than kill this body. And then I win, and Christ will crush him underneath my feet. Amen? That's the kind of courage and perspective we need. Death has been defanged by our king. And if we face the persecutions of the final Antichrist in our generation, I don't know, but one thing is certain, his doom is certain. And so I'll end with this. Whatever history you and I are going to be walking through in the days ahead, there is a celebration coming. We're going to be celebrating much more than a rededicated temple. Amen? You see, we're going to be celebrating much more than the end of an evil ruler. You and I are going to be celebrating in a resurrection with our King and celebrating the end of all evil. I wonder what kind of treats are going to be served. And more than that, we're not just going to be celebrating for a few millennia. We will be celebrating for eternity. And so keep that in mind every time you turn the pages and see this man come up on the radar. His doom is certain. Your salvation is secure. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you so much for this word preserved for us for millennia. Lord, I pray that we as your people would be granted understanding and insight by your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, today that we do have the Spirit of God as our instructor, as our present teacher. And so I pray, Lord, for your people and for myself, that you would apply these truths to our heart, that we would be emboldened in our faith, that we would be confident even in persecution and at peace with whatever circumstances we are in. Because you, Lord Jesus, hold us fast. In your mighty name. Amen.